I think you would agree that our subject is a somewhat unusual one, but you will not be hearing anything new this afternoon. It's, in fact, quite an old-fashioned subject, and what I seek to do is simply put it in a modern context and try and show you that, far from being out of date, this subject is up to date as the news headlines of this week. It's a sort of subject that has, I say, fallen out of style. One, however, that seems to be much more popular on the other side of the Atlantic and the other side of the world, as I'll show you in a moment. It's a massive subject. So let me, for the benefit of all these tape recorders here, let me say at the outset that I will accept the inevitable criticism that will come, because as we look at Scripture, as we open the New Testament and the Old Testament, it's inevitable that we have this afternoon to cut a few corners, dare I say so, to make some generalizations, and even be guilty of oversimplification. But then I do only have a couple of hours to deal with the subject, which is at least a little bit better than the 20 or 30 minutes one is sometimes given to look at some subjects of vital importance. But if the message I have to convey gets across and its relevance becomes obvious to us, then I'm quite happy to live with the criticism, which is justified, of oversimplification. You see, it seems to me that we could take many of the prophecies of the end times and arrange them into three major groups. The three great signs of our times, then, to do with Israel and the Arabs, the Middle East. That's very easy for us to sit back and see evidence of that on the television. We can sit back and we can say, oh yes, God is at work in Israel. After all, our community and its magazine has said, we are wholly dedicated to the hope of Israel. But then Baghdad is 2,000 or 3,000 miles away, and there's not too much you or I can do about it anyway, is there? So why not shrug our shoulders and turn over onto the other news channel and see what's going on in Europe? The other great cluster of signs. Europe, of course, now one includes Russia, does one not, in Europe. And there, as we have had occasion to speak on more than one occasion, we see the fulfillment in the latter day of Nebuchadnezzar's image. For it's in the days of these kings, the kings that followed on from the Roman Empire, that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And so again, we can sit back, as we will do tonight, and see how Maggie's getting on in Rome. Rome, of all places. We'll feel a little detached. After all, there's nothing I can do about Jacques Delors or the common agricultural policy. All we can do is sit down and say, there you are, that doesn't affect us. It's great to see these signs, but there's nothing we can do about it. But the third area of Bible prophecies being fulfilled in these days is something which we can do a lot about, and for which we are, as arranging brethren at least, very heavily responsible for doing something. And maybe that's the one reason why this cluster of subjects, which has to do with the ecclesia in the last days, is rather unpopular, because it becomes so near home. Now, as Brother Kelly has already said, I want to try and divide up the subject by looking at it in the following way. We want to talk about Antichrist as a serious case of mistaken identity, and then to deal with the falling away that will come first, as the Bible tells us about. And then after lunch we'll find out where the whole idea came from anyway, and what is our response to it. Now, it's difficult to know where to start. But the subject occurred to me when I was browsing around a religious bookshop and noticed the vast amount of space which was given to paperbacks just like these. As you probably know, there are something like 1,500 religious books published every year. Go into your local Christian bookshop and you will see for yourself the sort of topics which they are concerned with. And the growing sector has to do with what I will call prophecy or Armageddon. Here is a selection of six that you could see, certainly in the Bromley Christian bookshop. And you will see the curious names they have. The coming Antichrist, the coming world dictator, Satan in the sanctuary, Armageddon, the late great planet Earth. And as you read those books, which are written mostly by, shall we say, evangelical preachers of the current day, what do you read about? Well, you read that all of them are concerned about someone that they call the coming world Führer. Now, forgive me if I just take a little time out to read a few extracts. Here's one book. The time is ripe and getting riper for the great dictator, the one we call the future Führer. This is the one who is predicted in scriptures very clearly and is called in scripture the Antichrist. Now, the Bible gives a perfect biographical sketch of the future world leader. If you follow scripture from Revelation without being bothered about the fact that it's a book of symbol, right? So if you read Revelation without caring that it's a symbolic book, you see that the Bible explains the meaning. The Antichrist that the Bible speaks of, according to these popular paperback writers, will deify himself just like the Caesars did. He will proclaim himself to be God. He will demand that he's worshipped. And he will establish himself in the temple of God, 2 Thessalonians, like it says, like we'll be looking at in a moment. Another writer says that this coming world Führer, after dealing with Israel, after winning the battle in the Middle East, will rule as a dictator of the 10-nation Mediterranean Confederacy. And with the world dazzled by the defeat of Russia, Antichrist will show his true colours. He will declare himself world dictator and move to crush all opposition. And yet another writer says that Antichrist is presented in scripture as a spirit of evil which appears periodically in the course of history. However, this spirit of evil will be climaxed in one person at the end time. Now, if you were to take, therefore, the Christian paperbacks on Antichrist and the coming world dictator, or one whom Hal Lindsey, who's a very, very good writer, so good that over 2 million people have spent $7 on average buying his book, it's quite a lot of money, what do they say? Well, if you put together, synthesize a sort of summary of what this future Führer will do, you will learn that he will appear suddenly in the Middle East after the defeat of the Russian invader, that's Gog. He will be Jewish, possibly of the tribe of Dan, and that's quite an interesting reason. We won't go into that tonight. He will have supernatural powers. He will establish himself in Jerusalem. He will start building the temple in order to get the Jews worldwide on his side, and he will promise world peace. That's what this coming dictator is going to do. Does this begin to sound a little familiar to you, brothers and sisters? Particularly when you read on and you learn that he will demand world submission to the Jews. He will threaten and oppress Christians in a period of tribulation. And he will destroy the churches and all the paraphernalia of the cross. And he will commence military operations to get his own way. Now, who can this man be? You will find that there have been many suggestions as to whom it will be. Well, you're probably thinking that sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? But don't we know somebody who's going to be roughly like that? Ah, well, if you read the Christian Herald this week, and brothers and sisters, you can't be much more topical than the Christian Herald for October the 27th, can you? That's how topical the subject is. You will read that Billy Graham, whilst on holiday with George Bush, gave a sermon in the local church, Kennebunkport, where George Bush was. And he took for his theme a discussion about Antichrist. And the long and the short of it is, Billy Graham said later that he couldn't agree with those who identify the Iraqi president, Saddam, as Antichrist. Historians tell us that people thought Napoleon was Antichrist. And Mussolini. And Hitler, said Billy Graham. But, says his great mate from Los Angeles, Reverend Hymers, he thundered that the Middle East crisis and the West's need for Arab oil may very well be what unites the West under the one man that the Bible calls Antichrist. So who is this Antichrist? Well, the Christian Herald this week, there it is. That's what the Christian world looks for. Some power to rise in the Middle East and do all the things I've just listed. 1 hour you say, isn't that Jesus? No, it can't be Christ. Because, you see, before the Führer Antichrist arises, Jesus has returned, and in accordance with Orthodox Christian Church of England teaching, will have raptured the saints, taken them away to glory. Talk to your Baptist friends, you know all about this. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Excellent hymn we used to sing in Sunday school. At day school, I might say. But you see what they say? It can't be Jesus, because it says in Thessalonians, doesn't it, that Christ is going to come and take the saints away. Now, therefore, as it is not Christ, all Christians must unite against this Satan. So, brother Christians, sink your differences now. Come and join us. Let's get all together to make sure, before it's too late, that we can oppose this man who's going to arise, commandeer Jerusalem, and come along and destroy our churches. Well, you say this is rather strange, because I thought, John, you had Jesus in mind. Well, no. How are we going to get all the churches together? Well, there's a thing called the ecumenical movement. Roughly, you could call it ecumenism. Difficult word. And that's the vehicle for uniting an unlikely group of Christian churches together. I'll show you what that means in practice in a moment. And so all good Christians should get together now before it's too late, so as to be ready to oppose this coming world dictator. But that world dictator of whom we have spoken is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so through their failure to understand Scripture correctly, many Christians, sadly, fail to identify who Christ really is. And the simple danger is that Christians are being brainwashed by other Christians. Not by pagans, not by politicians, not by scientists, but by other Christians into a position of opposing Christ at its return. And you say, well, that's remarkable. I can't accept that. Well, wait a minute. Who was it who crucified Jesus? Who was it who led the rejection of Christ? Why, none other than the expert clergymen of his day. The high priests and the chief priests and the elders. And so we are all set, are we not, for a sort of action replay. A situation whereby the established church, just as much as the high priest and the elders in Christ's day, will reject the very man who is the Son of God. Now you say, well, I haven't heard that. Well, brothers and sisters, I'd be very surprised if you keep in touch with what's going on in the world, the Christian world, so-called, around us, if you haven't. But who promotes these ideas? Well, I call it the Christian paperback trade. Do go into your local Christian paperback Christian bookshop. 1,500 Christian books published every year. The Zondervan Publishing Company, probably the world's largest, taken over Lakeland Publishing down at Eastbourne there. Strangely, whose books one often sees in some, though, praise the Lord, not many, Christadelphian halls. Then there's Rupert Murdoch. We all know Rupert Murdoch. He's the man who produces the News of the World. No, did you, that he also produced the New International Version of the Bible. Strange, but a man who's in it for the money. The Moody Bible Institute, we often, you know, in the old days, before we had videos and things like that, we used to rent films, didn't we, for showing on Sunday nights at Bible classes. The Moody Bible Institute, who made some very good films, are the chief peddlers, if that's the right word, of the media which promotes these ideas. Then, of course, it's Billy Graham. Come back to him in a moment. Herbert W. Armstrong, now dead, but the founder of Plain Truth magazine. He would believe the sort of things that we're talking about. Then there's the BBC and ITV, and if you don't believe me, I've just been told that the leader or the man responsible for religious broadcast of BBC is none other than a Jesuit. Now, the Jesuits we'll return to later, but who else? Well, there's the Scofield Bible, That's 1881 that was published, and much loved of Christadelphians at that time and still new. Anybody got a Scofield Bible here tonight? Scofield references? Malcolm, you. Well, I knew I'd be let down. All right, but what about Bullinger and the Companion Bible? You know, Christadelphians love the Companion Bible. Anyone got a Companion Bible? I have. Sorry? All seats free, no collection, Marion, come on in. So, Bullinger, who's written some books, you will find, if you read the Scofield Bible references and the Companion Bible, you will find that the ideas that we're talking about tonight are going to be those which they promote. And then, of course, most modern churches, the Pentecostal, the Assemblies of God, the Baptists, the Salvation Army, the 220 groups that make up membership of the Evangelical Alliance, they would share fundamentally the views that I'm talking about tonight. And then there's the Church of England, and I've seen a plus or minus sign there, because it's not at all clear what the Church of England does believe. And, of course, the promoter of these ideas in the first place, the Mother Church of Rome. Well, you say, how come if there's so many publications supporting these ideas, is it that there are no Christadelphian books on the subject? Well, there are. The interesting thing to me is that they are not on the current book list. And if you go to America, Canada, or Australia, you will see, as these books are, very, very actively explaining what Antichrist is about. Ken Stiles of the Detroit Ecclesia wrote a book on the Great Delusion. Ron Abel, excellent writer from Canada. And Graham Bacon from Sydney Ecclesia in Australia. The point I'm making is, it may not be a subject that occupies our attention in the UK, but somehow our brethren and sisters around the world succeed in publishing a lot of material on the subject. I brought these with me, and if you want them, there's some on the back there. You can have a look in the tea break. Here's a little leaflet. Is Jesus of Nazareth the Antichrist of Christianity? Is there a worldwide family? That's an excellent little leaflet, because what it says, or what it tries to do, is analyse the principal beliefs by those communities who hold them. So I won't stay any longer on those, but there is a Christadelphian response in Canada, in America, in the Middle East, in the Caribbean, and in Australia. But not so here. And yet here, as I'll show you in a moment, is almost the greatest witness to the things the Bible says. Well, now, how do these ideas occur? Why do you have these ideas at all? Well, it arises from wrong understanding of Bible doctrine about immortality. The lie of the serpent. Thou shalt not surely die, but the lie of the serpent is believed. You will live, and so you go to heaven. Belief about the Trinity and the nature of Christ, the role of Christ's sacrifice. These are cornerstone beliefs to us. And yet our Christian friends, as Brother Roberts pointed out in Christendom Astray, do not share our same understanding of the Bible. But now we come to something really interesting. You know how we read in Timothy that all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction. How, you might ask, is prophecy, which is about one-third of the Bible anyway, profitable for doctrine? Well, we'll look at four examples tonight. Daniel, Revelation, John's Epistles, and Thessalonians. We won't have a lot of time, but we'll try to see how the Bible forecasts the situation in which we find ourselves. The Lord Jesus Christ himself was emphatic about the forthcoming decline of a virgin church, the bride of Christ, to a harlot system foreseen by Christ and the apostles. Remember how Jesus said, the Olivet prophecy, take heed that no man deceive you, because, verse 5, many Christians will try to do so. Jesus said that many false Christians will deceive others. And many false Christians will arise deceiving their brethren. Please note that Jesus did not say that believers would be deceived by scientists, by politicians, by people such as that. No. He goes on, doesn't he, in the book of Revelation, we'll come back to it in a moment, to say that all nations are going to be deceived by a false religious system. Paul says that grievous wolves will enter in and not spare the flock. Of your own selves, that is, Christians, men will arise speaking perverse things. And the thing that strikes me is how constantly the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles say it's out of your own selves that the problems of Antichrist are going to arise. Now, Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, some will depart from the faith. They have been Christian. You were sharing their beliefs. They've left you. And they will teach the doctrines of evil men. He says to Timothy again, some Christians will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap to themselves their own teachers. Peter said, there will arise false teachers from within the church. And this is why these prophecies are a whole lot more uncomfortable than being able to sit back and say, well, what's going on in Baghdad and Kuwait? 2,000 or 3,000 miles away. I can't do anything to influence President Bush. So, well, it's very interesting. Nothing much I can do about the coming Moscow-Vatican alliance, which we're seeing take place in Europe. But brothers and sisters, this group of prophecies comes right back to us. Remember how Jeremiah said, hearken, hearken to the word of prophecy. And but they said, we will not hearken. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests bear rule by their means. And the people love to have it so. And so what makes this cluster of prophecies about the end time so very different from Israel, from Russia, from Tarshish, from Britain, is that it's on our own doorstep. And Jesus said that the prophecies concerning the end time, his preoccupation was, if you like, with the church. Isn't it interesting that it would seem almost as if false teaching and the failure to grasp the nature of the apostasy was far greater threat to the ecclesia, life, than, say, the rise of Islam. The antics of Gorbachev, the emergence of Gog, the growth of communism, the unification of Europe, and so on. But Jesus also knew that before long, ere he had ascended to heaven, the spirits of Antichrist would be in the ecclesia. Turn, if you want to the first epistle of John. I'm putting it on the screen, and I'm because I'm in relative darkness up here. That's the wrong thing for somebody to say as he picks up his Bible. I just want to, I've put, as it were, the marginal notes from my Bible on the screen. 1 John 4, and I'm going to go through and, as it were, make a paraphrase as we go. You see, opposition to and substitutes for true doctrines about Jesus and salvation had accelerated even by John's day. And so he says, beloved, believe not everything you hear. Don't believe every doctrine you hear. But try the doctrines, test the doctrines, to see whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world just like Jesus said they would in Matthew 7, Matthew 24. Hereby do you know that this is a sound doctrine. It's the Spirit of God. How do you know? Because every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. What does that mean? The crucial test of the nature of God and Jesus. That is, it is divine wisdom to believe that Jesus came in the flesh and was the Son of God. That Jesus was not God. Right? But, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, I know those words are not in the RSV, but don't worry. Every spirit that doesn't do that is not of God. And this is the key point whereby you know of spirit of Antichrist, whereof you've heard it will come, and frankly it's already around. And so the key acid test is whether or not you believe that Jesus was the Son of God and came in the flesh, or whether you believe that Jesus was very God, the other part of the Trinity. And so it was prophesied that this deception would come and was prevalent. And you turn to 2 John verse 7. For many deceivers, like Jesus said in his prophecy, are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus is come in the flesh. There are those who do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but is indeed God himself. Now, people who believe that are deceivers, and cross out the word "an" in your Bible. This is a deceiver and antichrist. Now, I'm not going to take time off to say, well, antichrist doesn't mean necessarily in opposition to anti-Christ, but also means standing in the place of true doctrine, if you like. And so those who deny Jesus as the Son of God is or are antichrist. You turn to 1 John chapter 2, because the word antichrist only occurs in the epistles of John. Little children, here we are, it's the last time, AD 70 is coming up, the last days of Judah's commonwealth, and you heard that an influence, a power, shall come. And right now, he says, as we approach AD 70, there are many who occupy that role, not just one man, please note. Antichrist can apply to many. And note the words. If you do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you are a liar. And you have Bible authority for saying it. He is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. He is Antichrist who says that God the Father is God the Son. So there is a key, if you like, doctrine that defines Antichrist. Now, we, for shorthand terms, I think we'll call them Trinitarian. The teaching and the spirit of Antichrist implies that Jesus was God, i.e. the Trinity. If Jesus was God, then he was not like us, striving to overcome sin. Therefore, his example is irrelevant to me. Well, I mean, Jesus was God, you see. How's that relevant to me? I'm mere man. Therefore, Jesus was a substitute for us, not representative of Adam. Now, if you talk to an evangelical, they will keep talking about the doctrine of substitution. You see, he has to be like that, because after all, he was co-equal and part of very God. Now, it isn't just the spirit of Antichrist being a Trinitarian. It's where you go from there. You become very different from those who believe in the Trinity, the nature of Jesus, the nature of man, the purpose of God. You're right into the atonement, are you not? Now, we're not going to take time off now to look at the references in Hebrews and Corinthians. We just don't have the time. But I want to check. I want you to check on whether what I'm saying is right. I have said that the key divide between the true Bible Christian and those that the Bible calls Antichrist is the doctrine of the Trinity and what it implies. So, if you go into your local library and you get a copy of the Christian Handbook, this is a very interesting book to read, because this is like a huge market research document on the state of religion today. And if you go there and you say, well, I wonder if that gives a breakdown of various communities. And so you go scurrying through the index looking up Christadelphian. And I did discover Christadelphian, and I noticed where it was. And I'll show you in a moment. But in 1985, a brother wrote to the BBC and said, why don't you give us a whirl on the radio? I mean, we have services every Sunday night. Why don't you have Sunday hymn singing from a... I don't know actually what he said, but I mind you, I'd hate to have that Sunday half-hour broadcast from some Christadelphian meetings on a Sunday night, wouldn't you? But that's beside the way. Anyhow, he got a reply back. And he said, dear Mr. Davis, Christadelphians, I understand, are not Trinitarians, which makes it difficult for the BBC to accommodate them in the space provided for mainline Christianity. They publish no statistics of membership, which makes it difficult to gauge the extent of their national appeal. So publishing membership and attendance has anything to do with national appeal. They have no clergy, which makes it difficult to identify their spokesman. Well, we're not here, spokesman, are we? It's what saith the Lord, not what saith our spokesman. These are the reasons why we cannot accommodate them. So that letter was in the Christadelphian, you may remember it. But when you turn back to that Christian handbook, what do you find? Well, you find that they have divided up the communities under total UK churches, their membership, the number of churches, number of ministers. There you go, Anglican, Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian. Then you come to the independent churches like the Christian Brethren, the Plymouth Brethren, the Evangelical churches. Then you come to another section dealing with the Lutheran churches, Evangelical Lutherans, and so on. And then you come to the also-rans, and they don't quite know where to put them. So they call them non-Trinitarian churches. You see? Now, the world's Christian handbook has immediately said the big divide between mainline churches and the Christadelphians who are there is that they are a non-Trinitarian church. So, not surprising, we get bunged in alongside the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Scientologists, the Spiritualists, the Theosophists, and you name it. Do you see the point? It's not us who've decided where we are. The Bible has said Antichrist are those who share fundamentally the doctrine of the Trinity and all that it implies, which ends up with differing views on the nature of man, the nature of God, the atonement, and the relevance of Christ's sacrifice. And so then we begin to have this great divide. But Jesus said that the virgin church, having been deceived, not again by external forces, but having been deceived by false brethren, becomes a harlot. And that's why the book of Revelation, of course, spends so much time telling us about a false religious system. We talk about the bride of Christ and the way it's degenerated into a harlot system, where the woman arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, Mother of Harlots, and Abomination of the Earth. That is the description that Jesus, through John, gives to the church. Why? Because it has succumbed to the deception which Jesus, Paul, Peter, and others, I'll show you in a moment, prophesied. Now then, the declension of the true church to becoming a harlot system is something that, of course, we know that passage in Revelation 17. But it started in the days of John. That spirit of wrong teaching, that wrong identification of the nature of God and Christ and the atonement and so on, started in the early days. But it wasn't really until the days of Luther that it becomes fully... excuse me, I've got a problem here. That it becomes fully obvious. It was the times of the Reformation when Luther went to Wittenberg, went up the church steps and hammered it on the church wall. Do you remember? And he said, look, justification is by faith. And the Pope and all its organization is the harlot. Rome is Antichrist. Pope is the man of sin. Now, it wasn't the first time it had been done. It was, in fact, only the ideas of the early centuries of false Christianity with a megaphone. In those days, Luther was able to stand up and expose Rome. The interesting thing was that believers in what we would call a continuous unfolding of Bible history down the ages always did see the harlot, Revelation 17, as a sign of their times. So you see, Christians living in the 12th, 13th century, 14th century, all believed that the power in Rome was the false church, was in fact the harlot. Well now, try to imagine the chaos in the Vatican when Luther becomes that powerful. What are we going to do? The popes, if you read the history of the Vatican and the papacy, they were in great disarray. Now here we have to oversimplify, forgive me, but the long and the short of it was the papacy said, hey, we can't afford this. We can't afford having men going around saying that bit up the back there is us. We're far too concerned about material power and wealth to have that sort of thing going on, so we better get organised and fight back. How did they fight back? Well, if you like some light reading for your holidays, try that one. The Secret History of the Jesuits tells you how Ignatius de Loyola from Spain said, said, okay, Pope, leave it to me. I'll organise the troops and we'll go out and organise the counter-revolution. Forgive the sin of oversimplification, but what he did was to find a way of getting round what it said in the Bible. And what happened was this. They invented the idea of futurism. And basically, what this means is this. The Bible, particularly Revelation, is all in the future. Now, if the book of Revelation is not a continuous unfolding down the ages of history, so that every Bible Christian, from Christ down to our own day, has got signs of the times relevant to their times, then obviously, if we push everything into the future, the harlot can't be Rome. No, that's something that's yet to come. In any case, if you put everything in the future, you can't prove it. If you say everything's in the past, you've got to identify, as we do, who the four horsemen of the apocalypse were, who the beast was, and so on. And therefore, as it's unprovable, and the harlot spoken of in Revelation 17 is in the future, and not the papacy today, thus the future Antichrist can't be the papal system, but must be Satan. That's right. Satan who intends to destroy the Christians. Looked at a different way, here's what we mean, and I do appreciate that prophecy is not everyone's cup of tea, but this is what futurism in effect means. I'm grateful to Brother Graham Pearce for taking a chart out of his book. Basically, you could say that there are about 220 events in the book of Revelation, and what futurism says is that all of those are going to happen in a space of 3.5 years before the return of Christ. Now, what this means, therefore, is you can't come here around 1300, 1500, the time of Luther, and say that the harlot, with all its dreadful implications, is the papal church, because the book of Revelation is about what will happen in the future. So the Jesuits get the Pope off the hook. They say, that, you see, is all in the future. And you could say, and it's not accurate, but it's a good generalization, that those futurist ideas of prophecy owe their origin to the Middle Ages and to the Jesuit attempt at a counter-revelation. Here's Brother Ron Abel's cartoon, as it were. Who is it who identifies the Pope of Rome as Antichrist? Why, Wycliffe, Tyndale, Knox, Luther, Calvin, Isaac Newton, whose hymns we sometimes like to sing. Grattan Guinness, and so they go on. Wordsworth, we've got one or two of his hymn books in our book, haven't we? And then who do you come up to here? Hislop to Babylon. And those guys are all standing around saying, there you are, that's the Antichrist. I am Jesus himself, said the Pope Leo, whatever it was, the 10th. An astonishing claim to make. Well, who else then? And by the way, I should have advised you that the first half's going to go on a bit longer, so don't put the kettle on yet. Let's just turn to the 2nd of Thessalonians, if you would, and I'm going to ask Brother Gary Holman to read this for us. It's 2nd of Thessalonians, put it on the screen. Verses 3 to 10 is all we're going to have time for. You can either listen to Gary or follow it if you've got light there or on the screen.
2nd of Thessalonians, chapter 2, reading from verse 3 to 10. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved.
Thank you, Gary. Well, there you have a description of what many Christians would say is Antichrist, or the spirit of Antichrist led by one man called the man of sin. Well, just to say that we cannot possibly do justice to this subject, Ron Abel wrote a book here, A Future Führer in Jerusalem, or the Whole Roman Catholic Apostasy. Now, he took a book that long to deal with this passage. So we've only just got time tonight to look at it again, paraphrase it as we go, and see what Paul is getting at. And here again, I've, as it were, copied out the notes from the margin of my own Bible, and you see that the Apostle Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, who are arguably one of the earliest churches, let no man deceive. Do you see that again? Everywhere you go with this subject is, you will be deceived. Beware about deceit. It's deceitfulness of faithless brethren. And he says, let no man deceive you by any means. A further warning about deceitfulness. For that day shall not come. What day? The day of the Lord. The day of the Christ's return. But remember, he had been talking about what some people would call the rapture earlier. Some teach, of course, some Christians teach that the believers will be taken away and taken to heaven. That's what the rapture is, and all of that will happen before what happens next. Well, he said, there that won't happen. The day of Christ's return, brothers and sisters, will not happen except there come the, not a, the, and a capital F-A, falling away first. And that man of sin, that power, would be revealed. That is, the son of perdition. Well, it seems, doesn't it, there, to be talking about one man. And so we're talking about the falling away, the apostasy, please note, not paganism, but people who were once believers. Who opposeth himself and exalteth himself above that all that is called God, which, oh dear, oh dear. Could you stick a light? Have my bulb gone? That's bad. Tell you what to do, I've got to change bulb over. Screwdriver? Right, you know the thing to do, don't you? Have a hint.
What? Have a hint.
Yeah, I'll see if I can just... This should change over pretty quick. Well, why not take the next one on the list? I've got a mail file. All right, we were saying about... if I can find my pointer. Yeah, there are. Yeah, there are. Here we go. Oh, all right, what is Paul saying? He's saying, let no man deceive you by any means, because the day of Christ's return shall not come until the falling away, the apostasy, shall be revealed, and a power, personified here as a man, shall exalt himself above all that is called God. We won't have time now to look at Ezekiel 28, but here's the important thing. So that he, as if he was God, sitteth in the temple of God. Now, some people say, well, there you are, that's the Pope sitting in St. Peter's at Rome. It doesn't mean anything such like that at all. You see, Paul uses a word, naos, and I'm no good at Hebrew or Greek, meaning a dwelling place. This false teacher sits in the very place of leadership of the called out ones. What's it say in Corinthians? You are the temple of God. What does it say in Ephesians? Ye are the temple of God. And so here is false teaching that has crept into the very leadership of the ecclesia in his day. Now, Paul does not use the word hieron, meaning the temple on Temple Mount, which has been in the news. He says, no, it's not St. Peter's. What he is saying is that the very ecclesia has been hijacked by false teaching. Remember, don't you remember these things? When I was with you, Paul says, that I told you about these things? Well, the interesting thing about Thessalonians is if you read in Acts 17, they were pretty hot on prophecy. You remember how he writes to them on another occasion? He said, brethren, you don't have any need that I have to remind you about the signs of the times because you know all these sort of things. And so he says, don't you remember I expounded, he doesn't actually say it, but surely this is what he infers, I expounded to you Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. Acts 17 and Thessalonians 5 shows you that they were very prophetically aware. And now you know that with the power that holds back this corrosive influence is going eventually to be lifted. And here's a reference to the Roman imperial power, which was restraining the church. Of course, the evangelicals will say, no, it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit restraining the church? Strange, but that's the argument they use. For the spirit of iniquity is already at work. See epistles to the Corinthians for just one example. And he who letteth will let, which means the complete reverse, isn't it? You know, the word let means prevent. It's one of those things that in 400 years the meaning has completely reversed. And when the preventing power, that's the Roman power, fades away, the spirit and power of Antichrist will grow. So with the passing away of the Roman power, the wicked power will be revealed, whom Jesus shall consume with his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So the Apostle Paul says, when the days of the Roman Empire decline, then the full thrust of false teaching in the church will blossom forth. And that is what Jesus will consume when he comes. Even him. Whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Now please note, even him. I can't discuss the problems of the Greek language. What I can tell you is that when you look at the italics there, that what we're really talking about here is not a single man, but is a pronoun that you find used very often in the Bible. For example, Hebrews talks us about the high priest down the ages. Well, there isn't a high priest who's lived for 2,000 years. Corinthians talks about the one body of the church. Well, one body doesn't live for 1,990 years. No, it's a role, isn't it? Ephesians 2:15, you talk about a whole line of believers. So when you talk about one man, you mean a symbol or, if you like, a figure. Not even him, capital H-I-M, meaning Satan. He's coming after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. Marvellous description, isn't it, of an apostate system. We're overshooting our time, but I put down there Lourdes, Fatima, etc. Well, we were on holiday, went to Portugal. There I learned the full horrific truth about Fatima. Wasn't it strange that the Virgin Mary appeared, as it said, to these children on the hillside in 1916 with a message which says to the Holy Father, now is the time to move into Russia. It's a different subject. Let's not get onto it. But read the small print of how those lying wonders were used by the church. And so what Paul is saying is the day of the Lord will be preceded by the falling away caused by deceitfulness and error in the church. The Bible says that in the last day there is going to emerge a sinful power, personified as a man, posing as a leader of Christians, hijacking leadership of the church, and awaiting destruction by Christ. We've looked at what Jesus said, what Paul said, what Peter said. We've looked at Revelation just very, very briefly. We've had a look at Paul in Thessalonians. Why else is prophecy so used as to give wrong doctrine? Remember, all scripture, all prophecy is profitable for doctrine. So when we look at a book written in 1881, just over 100 years ago, by a man called Sir Robert Anderson, he promulgates the idea that this power, Antichrist, is the prince of Daniel's prophecy. Here, just turn to Daniel chapter 9, just to have a quick look and see why it is that these ideas of Antichrist are not without a scriptural backing or without the misuse of scripture. Now, please don't expect an exposition of Daniel's 70 weeks, but here basically are the verses. You know, verse 24, that a period of prophecy was given between the going back to build Jerusalem and the coming of Messiah the Prince. Take my word for it. What we're dealing with here is a day for a year. This is the best example I can think of that principle. But what this prophecy is saying is, in Daniel's time, Daniel, don't give up hope, because I am sending the Lord Jesus Christ, who will take away the transgression, make an end of sin. He will reconcile man to God. He will bring everlasting righteousness. He will seal up the vision of the prophecy. Jesus will be the fulfillment of this prophecy of 70 weeks. And, verse 26, after a number of weeks, the Romans shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now the interesting thing is that long before the name Christadelphian was ever thought of, there were Bible Christians, Bible students, who were saying, why, that verse is the destruction of Rome in AD 70, destroying the sanctuary. But no, would say the modern evangelical, that the people of the prince that shall come will destroy Israel. Now, we could spend a long time on Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks, and normally, what is it, in the subject for a Bible class study, lasting 45 minutes. All I want to show you is that by misunderstanding doctrine to start with, misunderstanding prophecy, the believer in the Satan in the sanctuary ends up saying, we are looking to a prince which shall come, which will destroy the church. That is, of course, the United Christian Church. And so then, just to conclude, and you can put the kettle on, the futurist, that is, those who believe that Revelation is in the future, they would say that as Christ has raptured the saints, the Christians, has taken them away to the heavens, oh, they may come back later. A good honest Baptist would say, yes, they'll come back later. Because that has happened, a single sinful man, who is Satan, will appear in Jerusalem and will oppose the United Christian Churches. You can't possibly be wrong. After all, they have united under an infallible leader. And so you see the way the argument goes. Revelation says the false church is a harlot. Oh, we can't live with that, says the papacy. Oh, no. So we'll invent the idea that all that's in the future. That being so, what do we make of Thessalonians? Well, it says in Thessalonians that Christ, yes, will come back and take them all away in clouds. That being so, that makes way for the man of sin, this great one man, this Antichrist, to appear. But hold on, we've just started on this evening saying that there were many Antichrists down the ages. And if that is so, then he will appear in Jerusalem, like the Bible says. He will oppose the United Christian Churches, which is true, isn't it? We all know it's true. But it must be Satan, because the churches are led by an infallible leader. Who is the infallible leader of Christians, brothers and sisters? You know it is the Pope. But the person they regard as Antichrist is in fact Jesus himself. And so then, to sum up, time for tea. The Bible Christian looks, as indeed we do, and preach for a coming world leader, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth. He will come in like manner as he went into heaven. He left the household, he will return to the household. And having dealt with the household, will reveal himself to Israel. Armageddon. And then go forth to subject the world to him. He will overcome the apostasy, like it said in Thessalonians, that Jesus will come back and deal with the apostasy. And so what's the message to Bible Christians? Come out from among them and stand apart. Whereas our good ecumenical Christian friends look for what seems to be the same thing. But they say that's Satan, a satanic world leader who will arise in Israel, who wants to dominate the world, and is going to fight against the organization of united Christians who have an infallible leader. Therefore, good Christian friends, let us unite. Let us sink our differences. Let us go and join our Christian forces under the infallible leadership of one man. So that when this power arises in Jerusalem, having defeated Russia, having called upon the world to obey him, having proclaimed the fulfillment, or the partial and impending fulfillment, of the hope of the Jews, alias the Elfis Israel, they will say, let us go forth. Is it fantastic? No. It was the high priests and the elders who said, let's crucify Jesus. What makes you think, brothers and sisters, that when the Lord returns to this earth, things will be any different?